If you'd like to turn in your Bibles this morning, continue on the series on 1 John. It's 1 John chapter 2. And we're reading from verses 1 to 11 of 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true and in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Title of the message this morning is The Conduct of True Believers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray, Father, that would be expounded in truth, in purity this morning. Lord, that we may see the kind of people that we are. We understand the gospel better, that we understand that all that was accomplished for us, and that and what Christ did and how he took our sin. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your gracious forgiveness on the cross of Calvary. And may we see the yourself expressed this morning, and the life that you have purchased for us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as a bit of an overview to the chapter 2, just the first 11 verses, we might not get through all of it this morning. But in the opening of chapters, look at, you know, verses 1 and 2 there, he talks about his objective in writing to the believers. And the objective was that believers should not sin. Now, we all know that we do, and that's why it says we have an advocate with the Father, because we know the weakness and the infirmities of the flesh. So we shouldn't despair, because we have this advocate with the Father, and he's already made this propitiation, this satisfaction for God. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, it perfectly satisfied the righteous demands of God the Father. It was placed upon his Son. A glorious love, isn't it? To think that the love of God the Father and love of God the Son. And that was all done for us. It wasn't done for Jesus' benefit, wasn't it? He didn't take the sin upon the world. He didn't suffer for his benefit. It was for our eternal benefit that he did that. And the Father was separated from his Son for the first time in eternity, past, present and future, never ever to happen again, all for us. That's the gospel, isn't it? The work of Christ was all for us. And in verses 3 to 6 of 1 John chapter 2, we find the evidence whereby we know that we know God and that we are true believers. And then that knowing that we know God gives us assurance of our salvation. We know that God gives assurance to us, to every child of God, and as a result, we will obey Him and walk with Him, and so that assurance is there in those verses through 3-6, and then in verses 7-11, John declares that the truth he had set forth was no new commandment. So he says there's nothing new here, because the Old Testament teaches that to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul and mind, doesn't it? It says in the Old Testament to love God. So loving God's not new. But he says, but I write unto you a new commandment. So if it's not new, what's new? What's new is they saw it in a human being. Before, they saw it projected through the prophets' voices or in ceremonies, you know, when they slayed the bulls and the lambs and things like that. They could see, you know, and they knew from the scripture and from the sacrifices that God is holy and God is love. But they never saw it in an individual person. The priests themselves weren't perfect. None of the Israelites were. No one was. The prophets weren't. But they saw it in Jesus Christ, in his life. And that's what was new. A human being, perfect love, God incarnate. That's what's new, you see. And we see him by faith, don't we, today in the scripture. Perfect love revealed to all through a perfect life. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus' life didn't just characterize Christianity. Jesus' life is Christianity. He is. He's life. He's our Christian life. If we don't have his life, we've got no life. It's either all his life or ours. Ours is pretty carnal. The flesh is disgusting, isn't it? And a good part of this entire epistle of 1 John is given over to explaining and emphasising the importance of this commandment which requires Christians to love each other. It's so very important to do that, isn't it? So vital. Verse 1, it talks about this advocate. Christ is our advocate. The Holy Spirit is speaking about born-again believers here. You know, if any man sin, if my little children, it says here, my little children, that's God's people, you know? It's not talking about people who don't know the Lord. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. An advocate. This is an interesting thing. We have a defence attorney, don't we? I don't know whether you've ever had much to do with lawyers in your life. I know Ben was trained as a lawyer. What's a lawyer? You know? But lawyers go to court to defend the innocence of their client. Is that right? That's what they're there for? They stand beside the person to defend their innocence. But see, Jesus Christ is the most unusual lawyer. He's not a lawyer, but an advocate. He's the most unusual representative, because he stands before God beside every believer declaring their guilt. He's not declaring the innocence. He's declaring our guilt before God, because God, we have sinned before you, before God and for my Father, and not worthy to stand in your sight. He intercedes on the basis of his substitutionary atonement for us. And he never maintains his client's innocence, but rather the guilt. And it's so different. And I wonder sometimes how our lawyers can defend a guilty person that they know is guilty. It's bizarre, isn't it? A person who works in law, and they know that their client's guilty, they've walked in off the street and said, yeah, it's all right, I'll try to defend you. The mind, it's very twisted. You see, Jesus stands there before God the Father with his pierced hands, and he said, my sacrifice, God the Father says, your sacrifice is sufficient. That doesn't automatically stop the believer sinning. That just upholds the believer before God. But my permanent relationship's not severed, but my fellowship when I confess my sin is restored. When we confess our sin, by Jesus' eternal intercession, Christ has paid it all. It's glorious, isn't it? Now we have an advocate. Did you know this morning that we've got two advocates? See, we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our heavenly one. He's before God the Father, interceding continually for the saints. But we've got an earthly one. The Holy Spirit intercedes with groans that cannot be uttered. It says in Romans 8, 26 to 27. We have two advocates. An advocate in heaven in Romans 8, 33 to 34. An advocate on earth, Romans 8, 26 to 27. We have an advocate. He's with us. We don't know what to pray. You been there? I can't utter words. I don't know what to say. I have an advocate. The Lord, the Holy Spirit utters for us. Would it be great, pray to God, that we were more often in that situation where we don't know what to pray? Because our dependency is on the Lord, see? He's our advocate. And it says in verse 2, he's our propitiation. Think of it this way. An earthly advocate, or think of it another way, a lawyer wouldn't conceive paying for his client's sins. He's not going to say, I murdered someone. Oh, it's all right, don't worry, I'll represent you. I'll take the punishment for you there. Hey, judge, let me die. Let me take a life sentence for this guy. You know? Lawyers don't pay, the clients do. And very well. But our Lord Jesus Christ, has paid for them all by himself. And it perfectly satisfied God the Father. Christ paid our debt. Christ's sacrifice fully satisfied the Father. Propitiation is described in Exodus chapter 25, and I think if you want to go to Exodus, just keep a mark in that spot there. 1 John, and go to Exodus 25. In Exodus 25, in Exodus 25 and verse 10, we've got this description of the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And propitiation is really described best in this particular instance. In verse 10, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, and thou shalt overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and the ark may be that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I have given them, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cubits of gold of beaten work, that shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubins on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubins shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat till the faces of the cherubins be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I'll commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment upon the children of Israel. The mercy seat was the lid or the cover of the ark, wasn't it? And it was situated between the Shekinah glory above the ark and the 2 tablets of the law that are in the ark. And the priest sprinkled the seat with blood from the sacrifices. And it was the place in which the atonement for sin occurred in those days. And it was between God and his broken law. The tablets of the law were in the ark, you see. But they kept on having to sacrifice animals over and over again because animals couldn't placate God, could they? And it pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Old Testament sacrificial system was ever able to appease God's wrath once and for all, then the Jews would not have continued offering sacrifices. They had to keep on doing it, didn't they? They had to do burnt offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings over the centuries. And if they had their way, they'd still do it, the Jews. But propitiation is necessary because of sins. Did you know that every sin ever committed by every person who has ever lived will be punished in one of 2 ways? Either God's wrath will be satisfied when an unrepentant and unbelieving sinner suffers eternally in hell. For an unbeliever, that's God's wrath being satisfied that way. Matthew 13:42 and says, "And shall cast him into a furnace of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25:41, "Then shall you say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power?" Revelation 20:15 says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into this lake of fire." So there's an accounting of God's wrath for unbelievers in that sense, and that's true. Or there's another way. When a person repents and believes in Jesus Christ, God's wrath is satisfied by the punishment of Jesus Christ himself on the cross. See? Just turn over to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus had..." Oh, sorry, John 3 it is. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be destroyed. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Verse 17, condemned already, you see? Jesus Christ has delivered the believer from that condemnation by taking sin upon himself. And so Christ is our advocate, and Christ is our propitiation. But just turn back over now to 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 2 it says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And then it says, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So thank God for the last part of that verse. Because he's paid the sin, paid the penalty, sorry, for all the sins of all sinners of all time. There are those that teach some kind of limited atonement in the Bible, but that teach that the elect only can be saved. But that's not taught in Scripture. For the sins of the whole world is the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. 2 Peter 3:9, all should come to repentance. That's all people, you see. This doesn't mean that the whole world is necessarily saved. It means that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to save. And when a person calls upon the name of the Lord, it's sufficient to save their lives. And if all men were automatically saved because God died for the sins of the world, there'd be no need of preaching the gospel. Why would you bother? But there is a need. Do you know, it's interesting to note, as we read in the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified, and on the cross there were above his name, there was, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And what was it written in? Three languages. All the languages of that day. It was for not just for the Jews, not just for the Gentiles, not just for the Romans, just all of them. Latin, Hebrew. It's written in all the languages of that day, and Greek. Proclaiming to all the world that Jesus Christ is a sufficient saviour for all mankind. He's sufficient to save, and he can save you this morning if you don't know the Lord as your saviour. And then in verses 3 and 4 it says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There is no such thing as salvation apart from assurance. We need to. People who are saved will know they're saved. Any person who does not know that they're saved, as surely as they know that they're breathing, have a counterfeit faith. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed. And the blind man said, one thing I know. And Paul in Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And in 1 John, it declares, 1 John chapter 3, if you'd like to turn over to verse 14, it says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in life, abideth in death. And in verse 19 it says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And it's like this. If you're a believer, you know it. If you are genuinely saved, you know it. And if you do not know that you're saved this morning, and you're not sure about your salvation, then my advice to you is to slip away to some quiet place after the service this morning, open your Bible up, and read John chapter 5, verse 24, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and Romans 10, 9, 10 and 13, which finishes, it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. and get down on your knees and ask the Lord to forgive your sin and say to the Lord, I now place my faith in you alone. And on the basis of Scripture, all who call upon the Lord shall be saved. And if you do that, you'll know it. If you mean it, you'll know it. That's the basis. What's the basis of assurance? The basis of assurance is the word of God, isn't it? Those who know, call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. We can know, can't we? We can know that we have eternal life. And on the basis of that this morning, I'd just like to say, are you trusting Christ as your Saviour? Do you know him? Could you say that you are sure that if you died tonight, if you died today, if you died this morning, that you go to heaven to be with the Lord? You can be made sure of that. You can be certain today if you call upon his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the assurance of Scripture. Father, thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is able to pierce to dividing soul of the spirit and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Lord, as your Spirit is ministering to us today, you would pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us about our eternal state with you. And Father, that the wrath of God would not fall on us, but we would accept that it's already fallen on our Saviour. And Father, thank you that you took it all. And Father, that it's gone. What glorious forgiveness in Jesus' name.